session?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks, Manoj. I think before we start, could you please lead us in prayer?
Sure. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, one true God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Most Holy Trinity, we praise you and we worship you this day and this evening that you give us. We thank you for the blessings you showered upon us and for gathering us all together. We thank you for the technology and for the resourcefulness that you have blessed us with to gather together from all parts of this country and all parts of our diocese. Lord, we ask that you may be with those teachers who are preparing for this exam, that the progress and growth and all things that they learn may allow them to grow in faith and deeper in you, that their relationship in you may be strengthened. Lord, be with all those who are affected by their teaching, that all the students and all those that they work with may also be maybe changed by you, that they may experience you, and that we may all live lives which are pleasing to your will. Lord, help us and give us the strength to grow and to learn and to mature in you. For you are holy now and ever unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Again, this week we will cover the reflective questions from grade 12. Moving on to question 1. Question 1. How do we understand the doctrine of Holy Trinity and the concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can we reproduce the mystery of mutual love that Trinity reveals to us? How does communion in the Divine Liturgy help us to experience the love of God and be transformed into the image of Christ? I'll repeat the question one more time. How do we understand the doctrine of Holy Trinity and the concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can we reproduce the mystery of mutual love that Trinity reveals to us? How does communion in the Divine Liturgy help us to experience the love of God and be transformed into the image of Christ?
These notes are taken from lesson 1 and 2. Holy Trinity is fundamental to Christianity and vital to our understanding of redemption and salvation. God is one in essence, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. There is distinction between the three, but never separation. They have one will and one energy. They do not act separately, but in unity. Genuine diversity and specific unity exist. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. There was never a time when Son and Holy Spirit was not. Father is the fountainhead of the Trinity. Son is begotten by the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Begetting and proceeding are outside of time. Spirit is God within us, Son is God with us, and Father is God above us. Created in the image of God, Trinity, human beings reproduce the mystery of mutual love that Trinity lives in heaven. We are to live sacrificially for each other, seeking what is for the benefit of all. St. John Chrysostom tells us that salvation is possible only through laboring for the neighbor's salvation. Church is built on the fact that God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. The ultimate goal is communion with God. Through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit, man comes to living communion with God the Father. In the church, this is observed in the Divine Liturgy. Everything in the church leads to it and all things flow from it. Communion finds expression in love. God is love. Freedom is experienced through love. Theosis is the transformation to be like God. We can also refer to additional study notes in the Orthodox Study Bible on Holy Trinity, page 4. That's all. Okay.
That was actually a very thorough answer. So I know these are very difficult questions to respond to, so I appreciate the thoroughness of the answer that Glasnow provided. There are a couple of things that, from that answer as well as in addition, that I would really emphasize, and that is the centrality of relationship or communion. That from the Trinity, the one thing that's revealed and clear is the nature of a relationship and therefore love. One of the things that gets lost is that a Trinity is a doctrine or it's, you know, theologically trying to be explained, but the practical ramifications of it is lost oftentimes. And so the nature of God or the nature of God's love, the reason we say that God is love, is that it is always in relationship to another. So this is one of the main takeaways in terms of practically our life lived in the Trinity. It is one where we are living for one another, with one another, and that there is no such thing as love in isolation. Number two, one of the things that I wanted to mention also is that at the most fundamental level, how we understand the Trinity is a mystery. A mystery in that it can never be fully explained, it can never be fully contemplated or understood by our minds. And so the Church's position on this and the reason that we proclaim the Trinity is not because we are creating doctrine or we're creating theological positions to defend, but rather this is what has been revealed to the Church and witnessed by the Church, especially through the Scripture. So, you know, if you go through the text, especially the OSB portion from the write-up about it, one thing that becomes clear is God did not become three persons, right? But rather God was always eternally existed in three persons. And the very initial account from Genesis shows us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Trinity in the wind or the ruach of God upon the face of the earth, upon the Father God who speaks, and then upon the Word through which all things came into being. So this eternal existence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it always is, always was, and always will be, yet was only revealed in historical times. So that's another thing that's very important, because when it comes to our own understanding or when it comes to other religions, there's a lot of contention regarding the Trinity itself or regarding kind of the changing of Christian doctrine, but that's not the case, is that in time God revealed himself further and, you know, more and more completely to us. But even what he revealed to us is only limited by our human mind. And so there's always going to be this sense of a fundamental understanding of mystery, that which is hidden from us. So those are two things that I really wanted to emphasize. One is the centrality of relationships, that love is not something that can be isolated, but rather always in relation. Therefore, our human lives are meant to imitate this relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. The self-sacrificial, the submission of one's own will to the will of the other, that is something that is definitive of a Christian life. And the second is that even when we proclaim the Trinity, we proclaim it because of its revelation to us by God, not because we are so brilliant or so philosophically oriented that we can explain this. That's why even St. Paul talks about this in, you know, the fathers talk about this as being a stumbling block as well. Even the idea that God became man is a stumbling block for humans. So even further, a concept of a Trinity is something that, if it was not revealed, would make very little sense to us.
Okay.
Well, I guess, and just the third part in terms of connecting it to the worship. Just always remember that everything happens in worship, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We begin our prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The refrain, the actual content of our prayer, is oftentimes the glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. So just keep that in mind. The most important part, especially when we look at the Shehimo and we look at the longer prayers, the hymns, there's this portion where the priest, in the midst of many, many verses, will say, glory be to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's actually the content of that prayer. So there's no prayer, there's no understanding, there's no reference to God in which the Trinity is ignored or is not understood to be the central focus. Do we take questions or no?
No, we don't.
Okay.
So I'll move on to question two. What are the special characteristics of an Orthodox parish? How does an Orthodox parish function? As members of the Orthodox Church, what should be our attitude towards those who are outside of the one true church? I'll repeat the question. What are the special characteristics of an Orthodox parish? How does an Orthodox parish function? As members of the Orthodox Church, what should be our attitude towards those who are outside of the one true church?
These notes, we did cover a bit in the teacher's notes in the first session. Also, in this, we have to connect it to the last para of the creed, where we refer to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. An Orthodox parish exists to be the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. A parish with a priest must be and theologically understood actually as the one Church of Christ. Theologically speaking, there is only one Orthodox Church. Second, the parish must be holy because God and Christ are holy. All parts of a parish are sanctified by the holiness of God. Inspired and empowered by God's Holy Spirit and submitted to God for His glory and the good of His people. Third, the Christian parish must be Catholic. Catholic means that it is full, complete, and whole, lacking nothing in its mystical and sacramental being. The whole fullness of God must dwell, and it be open to the boundless fullness of God. Fourth, apostolic has two meanings. First, it is founded upon Christ's apostles and firmly rooted in apostolic doctrine and tradition. It will preserve and pass on the apostolic deposit. Second, it exists with God's mission, which is the mission of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the apostles of all ages. Jesus the Messiah is himself the apostle. It has a missionary purpose to bring God's unity, holiness, and fullness to all human beings. Now, in relation to those who are non-Orthodox Church, what should be our attitude? First, let us remember that the Church is a hospital. The Church is where we work on our salvation in fear and trembling. St. John Chrysostom tells us that we are to love, we are to pray, forgive, bless, and feed everyone, including those outside of our church. But we are also called with humility to affirm that other churches have errors in doctrine and worship. Father Thomas Hopko tells us our business is to remain faithful to the truth. That's all.
Okay. For this section, I think it's very clear that this idea of the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, those notes or those distinctions are from the Nicene Creed itself. There's both a local and a universal character to each parish. And that's why even if there's maybe cultural differences within a parish or slight differences in terms of how things are done, or even, there's a different makeup or population within a church, These are the things that stand out, one holy Catholic and apostolic. So in all fullness, every parish should share this. Now, is this the reality that we see? That's very different, right? We say this in the Nicene Creed that the Church is one holy Catholic and apostolic Church. The one thing to keep in mind is that this is also a calling and a challenge to the churches individually, the parishes, that they should at all times possess these characteristics. And I think this is where we get into questions of culture and church. And when culture correctly reflects these or possesses these qualities, then the culture is a Christian one, regardless of any other characteristic, it's Christian. But when it's not, that becomes a basis by which the church can be corrected. There are also some difficulties here, I think, in a lot of cases. The idea of oneness oftentimes is understood in a very arrogant sense. But at the same time, one of the points here is that we're talking from a theological and historical perspective, a liturgical worship perspective. Not necessarily that the church is one. We clearly know that the church has a great deal of division in it, right? But this is where, once again, the unified belief in Christ and the unified worship of the church should be able to overcome any of our division. So each parish, just like in the larger church, in the larger sphere, possesses difficulties at each of these terms. One, holy, meaning separated for the work of God, sanctified by God. And then Catholic, meaning in its fullness. The life of the sacramental life, the life of grace is in fullness. That these are qualities and characteristics that every parish should have. So even for us, the concept of, you know, like a mission parish is very odd because, you know, the term apostolic, as Gladys and Uncle mentioned, directly refers to being sent out. So the smallest of our parishes to the largest of our parishes to the most ethnic of our parishes to the most diverse of our parishes should reflect the apostolicity, the being sent out. So that's just those are some points. Just as we kind of understand it better, that I wanted to emphasize. Also, the nature of apostolicity, that there is a historical lineage here. That outside of that historical lineage, we don't know the church. We can't understand the church. Right? Christ was God who became incarnate, and therefore the vehicle through which Christ worked was through humans who were living on this earth. And the sacraments which we received and the succession of apostolic lineage and the blessing of the Holy Spirit happened through incarnational means. Christ breathed on his disciples. Christ sent the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, who then became apostles. They went out and they preached and they performed miracles and they performed the sacraments and they ordained the next generation to continue the lineage. And it's from that lineage that also checks and balances occurred. So one thing to keep in mind when we talk apostolic, as Gladys and Uncle said, it has two sets of meaning, two aspects of meaning, two characteristics. One thing that's important about the apostolicity is that it also served as a proper check and balance on the faith and practice of the church. So this is not a statement, one holy Catholic and apostolic. It's not a statement of arrogance or pride, but rather a historical reality as well, in that even if one were ordained, the authority of that ordination, if said person were to depart from the apostolic teaching, from the deposit of the faith of the church, that they would no longer have the authority to teach. And that's even if they were ordained. And we see that throughout, and that's why we spend time on the heresies throughout the history of the church. Because many of the heretics who we now know as heretics were ordained members of the church. Yet when they departed from the apostolic lineage and from that line of thinking, from the deposit of the faith, they also forfeited the right to preach. And every priest, every bishop, every Sunday school teacher, everyone is held to that standard, and which is why one of the reasons we do this. So to be faithful to the apostolic calling and nature of the church is very important, and that is not only at the larger church, meaning the synod, but also at the smaller level, meaning our individual parishes. Yeah.
Okay. Moving on to question 3. How do we understand salvation as healing? How is church a place of healing? How would you respond to a question, are you saved? In the salvific process, what is the role of Saint Mary and other saints? So repeat the question. How do we understand salvation as healing? How is church a place of healing? How would you respond to a question, are you saved? In the salvific process, what is the role of Saint Mary and other saints?
These notes are taken from lesson 6 and 7. We can also refer to the Orthodox Study Bible article on healing as well as article on justification by faith. Salvation can be understood as healing of the soul. The whole life of the Orthodox Church is given as a means to this restoration of spiritual health, that is, to bring the human person into an authentic union with God, to become Christ-like, and to be more and more open to the Spirit of God. A fundamental teaching of the Holy Fathers is the Church is a hospital which cures the wounded man. Now, how do we respond to the question, are you saved? In the words of Molly Saburin, we can respond as, I was originally saved 2,000 years ago when Christ incarnated and sacrificed himself for all of us. Second, I am being saved through my cooperation with God and participation in the sacraments of the Church. Third, I will, Lord have mercy, be saved at the great and final judgment at the second coming. Now coming to the part of the veneration of the saints, how do we understand this? The Orthodox devotion to the Theotokos and all the saints is the expression of the central teaching of the Orthodox Church, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. The apostles taught that the honor paid to the saints is an expression of the Christology or doctrine concerning Christ of the Church. In fact, St. Mary's most important title of Theotokos, which means God-bearer or birth-giver of God, is more a glorification of Christ than St. Mary. St. Mary's obedience is our example of synergy or cooperation with God. Orthodox Christians believe that only through the grace of God, St. Mary has been deified or made by grace what God is by nature. Orthodox Christians acknowledge that realization of salvation in the veneration of St. Mary and the saints and express our hope for our own salvation as well.
Okay, so, yeah. So regarding the salvation of healing, keep this in mind that for us, our relationship and understanding of our relationship with God is largely dominated by understanding what life is. So, connecting it back to Adam and Eve, they sought life not from the Word of God and what God provides, but rather from, you know, they thought that there was life to be had from somewhere else, and that was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So they sought life from somewhere other than the life giver. So that is the starting point, that is the beginning of sin and sickness and the ill health of our soul. Now, the connection between that, from that point on, it was a loss of life. And everything up to that point that we continue to live in, the Church has always understood the connection between the sickness of the soul and the sickness of the person, a physical sickness. With Christ, especially in the healing of the paralytic, we see that he first forgives sins, and then he heals the person, right? Almost saying which is greater. And of course, the healing of sin and having the restoration of true life is, of course, greater than a physical healing. In the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, this may also be helpful for you, is that it is largely a sacrament of repentance. In fact, in the actual anointing of the sick, there is a part of it in which the person who is being anointed has the opportunity and is supposed to actually confess their sins to the priest during the actual service. And so it's very clear from the theology, from the writings of the fathers, from the sacraments itself, from Christ, the connection between our physical illness and our spiritual illness, and that life comes from God. And so that's the source that we look at. And that's why, through the church, through the sacraments, through confession, through the healing of the sick, through the Holy Eucharist, the constant refrain through all of these is the forgiveness of sins, the absolution of debts, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Right? Is that constant connection between these things that as we are holy, as we are sanctified, we are given life. And that is, by nature, what healing is. So healing comes from God through the church and through the means of the incarnational Christ. So, you know, through the acts of incarnation, such as, you know, oil, which Christ used, or Christ said, and the mud, which Christ used. Like, Christ also did not shy away from the use of physical means, even though he could have healed anyone and everyone just by his word. Right? He showed us that path of using physical means to heal. And so we see that in the church as well. Regarding the question of salvation, once again, the scriptural context of salvation, there are a number of, it shows in different contexts, in different writings, all aspects of this. The salvation was something that happened in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Right? So there's a historical element to it, that this was a physical, historical reality that happened. And yet, you know, when you read St. Paul, or when you read Christ's words saying, you know, if you do the will of my Father, if you read those words, you understand that there is an aspect of salvation that is also lived out in this present life, in this moment. That I'm being saved because of how I'm responding directly to the call of God in this moment. I am turning back to God in this moment, and that's that present reality. And then there's the future, and that is the hope of the resurrection that will come, the hope of the judgment, that on that day that we will be raised. So, you know, when we talk about salvation, it is across time. And there's a much more holistic understanding and reading of the scripture and a reading of the saints, and it's reflected not only in our prayer life but also the scripture, that it's not simply a historical reality that happened one time a long time ago, but rather it is something that is being lived out. And therefore there is a necessity for how we live. There's a necessity for acting and living as Christians. And Christ puts that responsibility on us over and over and over again. So that's why we respond this way. I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. Okay. And then finally, the veneration of the saints regarding their role. We believe in the cloud of witnesses. We believe firmly that those who have passed on before us, who have been sanctified and made holy, that they live in Christ. And we know the power of their intercession. So, you know, the answer that Glassenko gave you kind of went through, you know, who St. Mary was and why we venerate, but it also for us, especially in light of our salvation, we see and we understand the saints as those who have gone before us, that are proof of the resurrection, proof of the life, proof of, you know, of what awaits us. They are models and examples for us, and we see that in the Shahima, where we look at the martyrs in particular, and we say, you know, because we have seen the martyrs go to their death, we are now encouraged also to face our death, that nothing can scare us, nothing can harm us. So that's part of this reality, that without having examples of salvation, such as the Theotokos and the martyrs and the saints, without having such examples, not only from a textbook historical reality, but also through the power of their intercessions in reality, it would be very difficult for us to pursue that salvation. When we look at all the sacrifices, when we look at how placing God first, in, you know, ahead of our own selfishness, our own needs, like when we look at all those things, having the saints and having the relationship with the saints as an example and as people with us who are praying for us or who are watching over us, that becomes a boon to our own salvation. So the veneration of the saints is a very important aspect that we often, or we may lose in our journey if we are not seeking their intercessions and continuing to grow with them.
Okay. Moving on to question 4. What is Shukkonu? Explain its liturgical aspects. What is the essence and aim of Lent? Repeat the question. What is Shukkonu? Explain its liturgical aspects. What is the essence and aim of Lent?
These notes are taken from lesson 10 and 11. The Church begins Great Lent with Shukkonu, the day of forgiveness, and sets our journey into penitence. This service of reconciliation is conducted on Monday, the first day of the Great Lent. Many a times it may be also conducted on Sunday in our parishes. This service marks the actual doorway into Lent. Great Lent calls us to stand before the great gates of paradise in solidarity as the great family of humankind, the united children of the one God. Thus, the first step through Lent must be mutual forgiveness of reconciling ourselves to one another. Here we want to draw the attention to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, where it says that if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave it, go and reconcile, and then come back and make the offering. Now, coming to the aspect of the Great Lent. The Great Lent is a time for reflection and rejuvenation in our relationship with Christ. The fast is not only for the stomach, but also for the tongue, mind, and heart. Through his redeeming passion, Christ freed us from the tyranny of death and opened for us the door to paradise and eternal life. This is the goal of our lifelong spiritual journey, a journey from death to life, from darkness to light, a restoration to paradise from which we have departed. The primary aim of fasting is to make us conscious of our dependence upon God. Abstinence leads to a sense of lightness, wakefulness, freedom, and joy. Lent is a time of joy, a time when we come back to life. Fasting calls on the Holy Spirit and brings us to repentance, prayer, and almsgiving. As we fast from food, we also abstain from every passion. Saint Ephrem the Syrian on fasting sings, Christ revealed to us the strength hidden in fasting. That is all.
Okay. So, when we talk about Shukkonu, and especially its relationship to Lent, a few things, as Glass Uncle already mentioned, needs to be kind of re-emphasized or emphasized, and that is, in our relationship to God, we are all in a state of repentance, meaning no one has achieved the holiness or the sanctity or the place of God, and therefore, you know, when we compare ourselves to God, we see the distance between us and Him. Now, we can look at our neighbors and we can generally say, I'm better than this person, or I'm maybe slightly worse than this person. That type of thinking oftentimes keeps us from true reconciliation. But when we look only to God, and we look at God and the example that God has set, and Christ Himself, what we find is that we are greatly distant from that example of perfection. this puts us into the same boat, into the same category as all of our brothers and sisters. Even if we think at some point that we may, you know, in our own assessment, we may be better off than someone else who's next to us, the reality is we look, and we look only to Christ. That becomes the basis by which we forgive one another and we seek the forgiveness of one another. In the service of Shukrono, there's the in the kolo, in the second verse, it says, Christ taught us to forgive 7 times 70. If your brother offends you, forgive him his fault. Right? And this we read from the scripture. Then the verse gives us a little bit more commentary saying, remember that you also have sinned and are in need of his forgiveness. Go therefore and with your brother be reconciled, that you may cry together, glory to you, Lord. So this is a verse that kind of speaks very honestly to us that no one is beyond the need of forgiveness. And it also has another reality to it, in that a true glorification of God, a true worship of God, it requires unity among us. That for me to actually stand before the united communal, as we talked before, the triune God, it requires me to all be reconciled with my brother and sister, and whatever keeps me separated from them, we need to overcome that, reconcile that. And then you may, with clean conscience, cry out glory to you, O Lord. So this service with the priest bowing before the people 3 times, and the people bowing before the priest 3 times, and seeking the forgiveness of one another, is a very, once again, incarnational, physical way of demonstrating this humility, of demonstrating this understanding that we are all in a state of repentance, that we all require and need the mercy of God. Now, in terms of its connection to the fast, in addition to those things which Bhas and Uncle mentioned, I looked to the last blessing of the priest during Shukrono. It says, may the beginning and end of this Holy Lent be blessed. May God help and assist you all to observe it to the end. So first what we're seeing is we're understanding this as a journey. We're understanding that in order to complete this journey, we are in need of God. Now, this is a little bit different if we look at Lent as a fast, or if we look at it as just a food regulation, like a nutritional thing that we're doing, a diet, as opposed to something that we're seeking to grow towards God, right? And then when we continue reading that prayer, we get the spiritual nature of it. May He, meaning God, may God break the snares of the visible and invisible enemies of Satan, who is the adversary of faithful Christians, and may He deliver you from the evil one's temptations, as our Lord Jesus Christ defeated him at the end of his fast, saying, be gone from me, Satan. Here we see a lot more of the spiritual warfare that is going on. This is oftentimes why the fast ends up falling short in many people's lives, because we look at the fast more from a diet, personal challenge perspective, than understanding what its actual purpose is, and that is the spiritual warfare that we wage with Satan. And just as Christ waged that warfare and defeated Satan, we rely upon Christ, we rely upon God to help us through this trial so that we may also join in the victory of Christ, that Christ may make us victorious. So that's why we start the fast with this prayer. That's why we begin the fast with unity. And the other aspect of it is that in this unity, what happens is you enter into the fast, into this warfare, into this difficult time of being attacked by Satan and all of his adversaries and his wiles. You enter that with community, and which is a very important thing. Spiritually speaking, practically speaking, going into the fast alone is a very difficult thing and oftentimes will lead to defeat. Whereas going in with the community, especially the one church, with your brothers and sisters, going in together, it brings great power. So that's another reason why we begin the Lent with Shukrono. And this is all, of course, in addition to the very grounding kind of things that Glass and Uncle said about how the Lent works and how that builds our dependence upon God. Okay.
Question 5. How do we find our calling as a Christian in this world? What is our mission as Orthodox Christians? Again, how do we find our calling as a Christian in this world? What is our mission as Orthodox Christians?
These notes are taken from lesson 13 and 14. Also, we want to draw everyone's attention to grade 10, where we covered evangelization. The mission of Orthodoxy, every Christian is a missionary. We as Christians are all sent. First, I am sent to myself. Second, I am sent to others. And third, I am sent as a missionary to the world. In Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, we are told, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What is Orthodox evangelism? Our job is not to bring anyone into the church. It is God who attracts people, who brings them in, who convicts their hearts, who brings them to repentance, and who convinces them of the truth. Our task is the acquisition of the Holy Spirit. Saint Seraphim says, working out our salvation in trembling and fear, repenting and weeping for our sins, and trying to enter the kingdom of God. The second specific task that we as Orthodox Christians have in evangelism is the practical expression of God's love to mankind. Now, finding one's vocation. Everyone has a calling. God creates every human being in His image and likeness for everlasting life. There are no mistakes and accidents. Everyone has a vocation and a calling, calling to serve God and their fellow human beings. All of us are called to be saints. We have the same calling. At the same time, everyone has his or her unique calling. Each person is unique and different. We need to discover the will of God, and to do it must be our pure desire to see, to hear, to understand, to obey. God does the rest. To will God's will, we need the grace of God. To discover God's will for us, we must be faithful to Him where we are, faithful to and in the conditions in which He has placed us. And referring to the Lord's Prayer, we say, Thy will be done. We must go to God Himself and say with a pure heart, Thy will be done.
Okay. Just a few things I wanted to follow up with and really emphasize, because I think that we lose sight of this sometimes. It really is the starting place of Orthodox mission work. And when we talk about mission work, it's something that I think culturally we are very hesitant to use that word. But the reality is it starts within us first. And that's why that's the quotation from St. Seraphim is very important. St. Seraphim also says, when you attain peace, 1,000 around you will have it, or will have the peace. Or, you know, another way that is interpreted is, when you are saved, 1,000 around you will be saved. So we find this to be the case in our church. We find this to be the case even in the lives of the Indian Orthodox saints of the last century, such as Padma Tirumani or even Pampari Tirumani, where because of the life and example of one person, right, if you look at the Kottayam Pampari area, that Meenadam area, entire generation of Christians have built their faith and, you know, pursued the salvation of God because of the example of Pampari Tirumani, for example. Right? So it seems contrary or it seems counterintuitive for us when we talk about evangelization or mission work, because the first image that comes to mind is going out and preaching and maybe standing on a street corner or, you know, going out and doing these things. But, you know, we forget that when St. Thomas came to India, it was after his 3 years of walking with Christ, and it was after the Holy Spirit filled him with the Spirit so that he could go out and speak with great witness. So there was that he was impeachable in his character, unimpeachable in his character, my apologies. And because of that, he could speak with confidence and with great witness, and there was nothing that was fearful to him, including eventually his martyrdom. And that is what allowed St. Thomas to go into India and preach in a foreign land, in a new place, and then to face his death. That's what allowed the martyrs and the apostles to do what they did. It was precisely this, the mission that had been done internally first, is that they developed their relationship with Christ. They had Christ as their rock and foundation, and from there, all those who came into contact with them were changed and brought to him. So, when we talk about evangelization, we start inward first, and then we move out. And now, this is an area where we are a little bit, you know, where many of us think that this is not what we're supposed to do, or that it's not part of our, you know, fundamentals of Orthodoxy. But remember, Orthodoxy was, I mean, Christianity was an evangelical missionary church, right? The Syrian community went all the way to China, right? There's great growth in the church. So we are meant to preach. We are meant to teach the truth. We are meant to be witnesses of the truth. And I think in America, one of the things that we should ask ourselves is if someone was interested in Christ and they came into our church, would they see Christ? Would they witness Christ? Would they be able to understand Christ in our church? Right? And I think that's where, once again, this idea of the mission starts with us is a very important aspect of this. And then from there, we extend out into the world. But you can't read the scripture and not see Christ's demand that we go out. You can't ignore the Great Commission to go out and baptize. You can't read the Acts of the Holy Apostles and think that that was just something for the first century. You can't read about the Pentecost and think that this was limited to just these people in this area of Jerusalem. But rather, we need to understand that Christ is intended for the whole of the world, right? That's from the Old Testament onwards. That all nations would be blessed through Abraham, right? And that, and from Isaiah, that Israel would be a light to all nations. So salvation is something that all people must have. So we cannot be shy about proclaiming that truth. And there is something important about that that we must fulfill. At the same time, being able to witness to that Christ, being able to witness to that reality, is something that comes only through our own transformation, through our own mission work internally. Yeah, I mean, in terms of finding one's vocation, I mean, most of what Schwarzenegger said was pretty standard. Like that was a good answer to that. Being able to witness where we are is an important aspect of that in whatever walk of life. And I think this is an area that culture has kind of changed our understanding of vocation, and that our culture demands certain things in terms of what we do in life, but our vocation is fundamentally to do with the will of God. And that could be in any career choice or academic choice that we choose or that we have done. Witnessing to God is our vocation. Where that environment might be, or the context of that vocation, that could be different for all of us. Okay.
Question 6. What is the Orthodox perspective on the relationship between creation and evolution? What does the creation stories in Genesis tell us? I'll repeat the question. What is the Orthodox perspective on the relationship between creation and evolution? What does the creation stories in Genesis tell us?
These notes are taken from lesson 15, and also we will refer to the creation story, a creation study article on page 2 of the Orthodox Study Bible. The creation stories in Genesis were not written to show exactly how God created the world we live. Rather, they were written to reveal something fundamental about the God of Israel and the privileged status of the people who worship him. that there is only one God, He is unique. The opening verse of Genesis is a salvo fired into the world of polytheism. God created the world out of nothing. Man is portrayed in this as the sum and crown of creation, giving the human person a royal dignity. Man is made in the image of God. Women share this image and rule with him. The Orthodox Church does not call us to pick a side for or against the theory of evolution. The understanding that the whole created order is fundamentally good is the basis for a sacramental world view. This becomes the means for communion with God.
Okay. So, when it comes to creation, science, and then especially the early writings of the Bible, one of the things that's very important to keep in mind is the understanding of context. As Glasnuckle mentioned, right, the opening portion of Genesis was basically a statement of the one God in the midst of religions and a world that believed in many gods. In that regard, Israel would stand out as a very unique and odd and oftentimes persecuted group of people who believed in only one God. It was a very foreign idea. It created a lot of tension with their local surrounding communities who worshipped multiple gods and just wanted the Israelites to worship along with them. Right, so they would not draw the ire and wrath of their quote-unquote, you know, idols and local gods. But Israel, from the very beginning, was created to demonstrate the one God. This is also, when we look at it, as we mentioned in an earlier question, why the revelation of the Trinity was not immediate, why the Trinity was not revealed in Genesis chapter 1, because the very concept of three gods would have made a lot more sense to pagans. So the establishment of the one God needs to be there first. And that was why Israel largely defined itself by the worship of the one true God. And once that became established, and that is ultimately the light that was shown to all Gentiles, to all the nations, that there is only one God. From there, then, the nature of that God could be revealed in three distinct persons of the Trinity. Now, coming back to the early stories then, the early Genesis accounts, when we talk about truth, we also don't understand truth in the ancient world as simply factual or historical truth. And I think that's an area that our modern understanding of truth has largely been boiled down to facts or historical facts or verifiable statements. And I think that's an area that we've actually struggled with or suffered with as a culture. Because in the ancient world, and even as recently as a few centuries ago, the understanding of narrative or story to convey truth was readily understood. That's why, you know, like the Greek and Roman mythologies were so important, and that's why, you know, story writing and narratives were so key to any culture, to any group, to any religion, because truth was what was being explained by these stories, and not necessarily the stories needing to be historically reflective or accurate to what was happening. Well, you find that in the Near Eastern religions, and the environment and context in which Genesis chapter 1 and 2 were written, that it was written largely in a similar fashion as any of these Near Eastern stories, because that was the context. However, what was unique and very interesting, and what stands out among all the other stories and writings of that time, is this affirmation of the one true God. Is the idea that God created mankind in His image, which is very unique. And then, because of that, you have the dignity of humankind, which, once again, was not there. You have a relationship between humankind that was one of love and of of communion and fellowship rather than hostility and antagonism, which is largely what you find in the Greek and Roman and in the Near Eastern Babylonian stories. In their mythologies, you find that humans and gods were largely enemies, or at the very least, hostile towards one another. And so here, we find a very unique story that is explained using the language in the context of, you know, the local world. But the truth, which is far deeper and far more universal, is the reality of the one true God, that He is the creator of all, that He is that he loves humankind, that He created humankind to be like Him, that humans actually are a much elevated creature than any other creation of the world. And those are the things that we focus on. Which is why when you now compare it to a scientific understanding and you look at the archaeology of it, or you look at the stories that are understood by evolutionary science, it's not necessary that we reconcile one with the other. Because that was never the purpose of the early Genesis account. It was never there to give us a detailed account of what happened. Right? You would never read a manual to learn how to operate a car, and then be disappointed when it doesn't explain to you the creation of that car, right? For example, you know, it doesn't go step by step explaining something that it was never intended to explain. And it's the same thing in Genesis and the early accounts. It was not intended to be a scientific step-by-step explanation of how everything came into being, but rather the truth of what came into being and through whom it came into being and the realities that are there. Okay.
It's a last question. As a Christian, what should be my role? How should I behave? What is Christ teaching me? Try to relate the role of a leader to Orthodox spirituality. I'll repeat the question. As a Christian leader, what should be my role? How should I behave? What is Christ teaching me? Try to relate the role of a leader to Orthodox spirituality.
We are running against time, so these notes are taken from lesson 12 and 16, lesson 16, Christian leadership. Everything in leadership leads us to Christ and goes back to Christ. Christ exemplifies to us the servanthood role and humbling Himself to the cross. Our mission is to witness the loving presence of Christ to the children and parents. These are mainly directed at the teachers. Our abilities are to be used for His glory and to build each other up in Christ, portraying the loving presence of Christ. Now coming to Orthodox spirituality. The Orthodox fathers say that man was not created perfect from the beginning, rather he was created with the potential to achieve perfection through grace. The ultimate purpose of man is to become perfect in God through love. Some of the factors in developing Orthodox spirituality is 1, a Christian commitment, 2, a moral perfection is life in Christ, 3, the doctrine of incarnation. Through the doctrine of incarnation, Christianity offers access to divine grace for the salvation of mankind. 3, there are 3 ways upwards: purification, illumination, and perfection by total union with God. 5, monasteries are spiritual centers of Orthodox spirituality. Then 6, we participate in the divine energies, not in essence. Illumination is God's act of pure light. In this we refer to the Holy Bible as a necessary means of spiritual warfare against the devil. Then the role of the sacraments and the Eucharist as an expression of spirituality. We are taught that frequent participation in the most blessed sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is a main means for our salvation and spiritual perfection. The Holy Eucharist unites us to Christ and to one another.
Okay. So, this is going to be at least what I wanted to illuminate a little bit more was, once again, something we talked about already, which was the focus on self. So, when we talk about Christian leadership, the focus on self is very, very important. Because, once again, not from a selfishness standpoint, but from a make your relationship right with God. And so when we talk about the three ways, upward, purification, illumination, and the perfection, that happens only by turning your attention towards God. That happens by your commitment, your movement towards God, and then God will take care of everything else, right? I mean, that's what we call synergy, right? Joining our efforts with God. When it comes to Christian leadership, if you look at this, the Sunday school textbook, you will see the first main icon there, and the icon is that of Christ washing the feet of his disciples. That is the picture that Christ shows us of leadership. When we look at authority, often when you think of the word leader, you think of authority or power. Well, Christ had all the authority and had all the power. And he chose willingly, intentionally, to align himself with a servant, to align himself with sinners and beggars in order to show us how we ought to use our authority. And so that is fundamentally the place that we come from in Christian leadership, no matter what role it is. So that may be in leading a lay ministry, it may be in leading your family, it may be in, you know, in leading a small group or, now in Sunday school, we're talking Sunday school, so as a teacher. But fundamentally, we look at everything as essentially a servant role. And oftentimes, in Sunday school teachers, it can be easy to say, I'm a volunteer, so, you know, you could almost kind of take it easy because, you know, who else is going to do it? But when we begin to understand when we begin to understand our mission, when we begin to understand what we're doing as teachers, and that we are, you know, reflecting the light of Christ, that we are showing Christ, and, you know, going back to St. Seraphim's statement that, you know, if you are saved, 1,000 around you, or if you find peace, 1,000 around you will have peace. Then you begin to understand that your leadership is like Christ, one of service that benefits all around you. It isn't lording over others. It isn't dominating over others. It isn't exerting your expertise or your power over others, but rather it is taking whatever you have, the knowledge, the maturity, the expertise, the potential power that you have, the role that you have, and then using it to serve. And that, even to children, to others around you, to those that are with us. So that is, you know, when focusing on the question of what is my role and what should it be, how should I behave, that is a fundamental aspect of leadership in Christianity. And we talked about it also in another respect. Repentance needs to be the basis of that, because we can't see others as, you know, we can't see that we are better than others, because we're all in the same place and looking towards Christ and knowing that we are lacking the perfection that is Christ. So if we come from a place of repentance, it's much easier to be a leader, because then we don't try to exert dominance over other people. And that is a trap that everyone gets into, trying to be authoritative through the use of force or through the use of, you know, mental superiority or intellectual superiority. Whereas the way Christ teaches us, the way that he establishes for us, the way that we see not only from his life, but then also in this icon, this very appropriate icon, which is Christ serves. And in that, he shows his leadership. I think I'll finish with that. Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Achin. Before we close, we would like to thank all Achins, principals, and teachers who attended this session. We would like to thank Saju Achin for his time, commitment, and dedication. Thank you, Achin. We would also like to thank Manoj Matthew for coordinating and recording all the sessions. Thank you, Manoj. Achan and Gladson Uncle, do you have anything else to add?
No, we are good, Manoj.
Okay, yep. Achan?
Yeah.
Okay, so could you please close this session with a word of prayer?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time that you've given us. We pray that you be with all of our teachers and all those who are preparing for the teacher training certification, Lord. Lord, we know that the exam or the testing is only a part of a greater pursuit of a relationship and understanding of you. Lord, help all those who have committed to making this part of their life and those who have committed to setting aside the time and dedicating their time and their effort to learn more about you and to grow in you. Lord, reward them and bless them for their efforts. Lord, be with all those who are coordinating and all those who are helping organize this. Lord, bless them and their efforts and continue to watch over them and grant them your wisdom and guidance. Lord, be with us this evening and help us to have a safe and peaceful night. Be and may watch over us and protect us. For you are holy now and ever unto the ages of ages. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, and good night. Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.